In October 2006, you will remember a gunman took hostages in a one-room schoolhouse in Amish country in Pennsylvania. After shooting 10 victims, five of them who died, ages 7 to 13, he killed himself. To everyone's great surprise, though, within hours of the suicide murders, members of the Amish community visited the killer's parents to express their sympathy, extend grace. And then a few days later, at the funeral of the killer, his young widow and his children were shocked when over half of those who came and were attending the funeral service were the Amish, who had come to pay their respects, to show compassion, to extend forgiveness. The forgiveness that the Amish community showed in those days was so powerful and strange that a couple years later, they made a made-for-TV movie of the events, and they produced it. And when they did it, they had to add elements of anger and doubt and disbelief that just simply weren't present. So what they did, they actually created a character, the lead character. It was a fabricated character who was the mother of one of the children that was killed. And this character was so angry with God that she just can't forgive. And she almost leaves the faith and wrestles and struggles and has this massive crisis of faith in the film to add tension and drama to the film. However, those that were actually involved with the Amish community after the shooting just said that this simply wasn't the case. That there was grief, yes, pain, yes, but no one in the community struggled with anger or was unable to forgive or almost left the faith. It just simply wasn't true. But secular America just couldn't comprehend how a suffering people could grieve without anger, who could extend forgiveness of this kind, how they could possibly forgive and show grace instead of being overcome with bitterness, anger, either at the killer or at God. They just couldn't figure out how this is possible. It was simply incomprehensible. But a community shaped by this radical faith, a faith that centers on Christ forgiving his enemies, his own killers, where at the center of their faith is a man who died for his enemies to reconcile. A faith that constantly sings and prays and teaches and reflects on the radical forgiveness of God that is always undeserved. A community that's built on those things will be able to reflect their master and be able to forgive without anger. But a culture that promotes self-expression, self-interest, self-promotion, is all about me, will always instead produce revenge as a response to suffering. And we'll never really be able to understand this kind of forgiveness. What was it about Jesus and his people that allowed them to be able to suffer with forgiveness, with joy, with grace? What is it that makes them, compels them to be a people who forgive? And why do they stubbornly keep following him even when they suffer? In this passage today, what we see is the second great wave of persecution. The first one was from the temple. The first one was just against Peter and John in back in chapter 3 and chapter 4. But here we see another wave of persecution coming from the temple against now the whole all of the apostles. And they do all that they can to snuff out the Christian faith. And we want to see and learn how will they respond and what does that teach us about the Christian life. So let's look again, verse 12. Here's kind of an overarching summary section. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. And they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. So many signs are being performed at the hands of the apostles, many healings. And really, they prayed about this at the end of chapter 4, and God's answered it, that the miraculous signs have continued, which is opening up door for greater evangelism. But there's a few questions here that it's a little unclear. When it says they were all together, who is they? Is that the apostles or all of the believers? And then it says none of the rest joined them. Who are the rest? The rest of the believers? Or is this talking about unbelievers? And then it says that the people held them in high esteem. Which people? Okay. So it's a little bit, you know, it's somewhat disputed, but here's what I think is going on. Here's the most likely scenario. So they were all together. That is, all the believers in Jerusalem are meeting together in Solomon's portico in the temple. They're all meeting together regularly. But the rest, that is, the rest of the Jews, those who did not yet believe in Christ, they did not dare join them, particularly in the aftermath of the whole Ananias and Sapphira incident from last week, which had brought great fear upon all who heard these things, it said. So there's this group, the unbelieving Jews, the rest, who did not believe in Christ, and they kept their distance. They didn't join them. They saw them over there. I'm staying back here. Thank you very much. However, even though they didn't join them, they, that is, the people, the rest, I think that's the same people, still held them in high esteem. So there's this group of unbelieving Jews in the temple who are positive about the Christians, but are not going near them. They're not about to join them. They admire them, but they're keeping their distance. People are dying over there. People are being healed. There's miraculous things. I'm going to stay over here. Thank you very much. But we do see, so that's happening in this one group, but we see this other group that says that many are coming over and are believing in Christ, multitudes of both men and women. So many people, kind of, they have a respect for the apostles and for the church, and yet they're not going anywhere near it. It's strange. I'm staying over here. I'm staying safe. This other group of people, many are coming over and believing. And so, I mean, it's very interesting because the Christian church is teaching, living for Jesus, and God's transforming them. And there's three reactions that happen here. Two of them are here and a third one later in verse 17. So some people are seeing these believers. They're attracted to the community. They're joining in their belief in Jesus as the Messiah and Savior. Others are staying far off. They don't dare come over. They aren't interested. Not for me. So even in the first few months of the Christian church, the gospel message is affecting people in different ways. It's attracting some and alienating others. Some respond with joy and belief. Others find it strange, something to be avoided, something to stay far from. And then later we're going to see a third response in verse 17 from the temple authorities that intentionally persecute it. So there's sort of a strange, I'm going to keep away from it. There's the evil, I'm going to attack it. And there's the attracted, I'm going to believe it. And these three responses. And I think it's sort of the same three responses that we would get today. Some rejoice and believe. Others avoid it and find it a little bit strange. That's not for me. Others persecute it aggressively. And we see different things at different times. But these are sort of the trend that carries on from these early days on. Now, this is a summary section, verse 12 to 16. You maybe notice that what Luke does is he kind of alternates between a particular story and then kind of a general summary of the types of things that were going on and then a particular story. And so here he just wants to describe how Jerusalem is in a buzz. There's this excitement about Jesus. The apostles are proclaiming the resurrection of Jesus. Thousands of people believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Savior has been raised from the dead. That the lame man incident that we read, that's not an isolated incident. That type of thing was happening all the time. Many people were being healed as a sign of the resurrection power of Jesus at work in his people, of the Holy Spirit in their presence. And as an example of the fervor, excitement in Jerusalem at this time, Luke describes how it even got to the point where so many people were bringing their sick to be healed that there just wasn't room in the temple. We couldn't get them all up in the temple. And they're bringing them all over. So they just started laying them in the streets along the main routes so that as the apostles went into the temple, maybe their shadow even will fall on them and they'll be healed. I mean, it just wasn't simply possible to bring everyone into the temple court. So this is what they did. The streets are lined with sick people hoping the apostles will come by. Now, they aren't super confident in this. Hey, maybe this will work. They're just kind of throwing it out there. It's worth a shot. So it doesn't seem to be something that the apostles taught them to do. And it seems a little bit more of a mix to me of their new faith and superstition a little bit. And yet it seems that maybe God actually, in fact, healed some of them this way. But this is the types of things that were going on. And so Jerusalem is just a buzz. And what we see for the very first time in verse 16 is we see for the first time that the word is spreading outside of Jerusalem. Not very far yet, but some of the neighboring towns, right? For all the fervor and excitement and growth and miraculous things that have been happening in the early days of the church, nobody's left the city yet that we're told of. It's been contained to Jerusalem. But here we have the first sort of bulging out as people from the neighboring towns are now hearing about this and coming to Jerusalem. And we're going to see this as we move into the next couple chapters, how the gospel is going to start now expanding well beyond. So, the city's abuzz, everyone's excited, people are being healed, unbelievable things, the word's spreading around. This is not going to go well. This is not going to go well. Look at verse 17. Let's see what they do. But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Now when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council and all the senate of all the people of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison. So they returned and reported, "We found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside." Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. And someone came and told them, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. So we learn the motive for all of this is jealousy. That the high priest and those in power are insanely jealous. Their focus is on maintaining power, control, popularity. Anyone gathering a crowd is a threat. So they're going to oppose this. And motivated by jealousy, he sees the apostles, throws them in prison. And I love this story. In the middle of the night, an angel starts a prison break. He opens the doors, lets them out without anyone noticing at all night. The guards are still there. The doors are still locked in the morning. And instead of sending them somewhere safe, "Guys, get out of here. Go back to Galilee." He sends them back into the temple court to keep preaching, back where they were. And then there's this comical moment where the whole council of elders and rulers, every powerful Jew in Jerusalem has gathered together. They're going to have this big trial. We're going to teach these guys a lesson. We're going to sort out this problem. Okay, let's call in the apostles, get them in here. And so they go and you know, the funny thing is we the readers know, right? It's kind of dramatic irony. We the readers know that the cell is empty and we're kind of, this is going to be good. We know where the apostles are. We know that in that very moment when they're calling for them to come from prison, the apostles are out in the temple preaching and teaching the people. But the officers go down to the prison. Prison door is securely locked. They open that. The guards are standing there like normal, doing their thing. Good morning. The door's locked like normal, nothing suspicious. They open that, cell's empty. It's like a Houdini trick. Everything looks normal, and they're gone. And so they have to go back to the council. They're gone. And report that the cell is empty. And as they're reporting that the cell is empty, and that the prisoners are gone, the guards were there, that nothing looked disturbed, I can't explain it, but suddenly they're gone. Another guy comes in and reports, "Yeah, those guys you're looking for, they're in the temple teaching the people." Now, here's the thing we need to remember about persecution against Christians. No amount of persecution can actually stop God's purposes. God's sovereign will is never threatened. His plan is never at risk. Putting the apostles in prison cannot stop God. If he wants to, he'll break them out. He'll do what he wants. Even when the enemies of God do their absolute best, they end up playing right into his hands. Their best attempts to thwart his plans actually work to accomplish them. That's got to be so frustrating. Devoting your life to stopping God's purposes. That's a frustrating job. I don't know how frustrating your job is. This is a frustrating job. your best efforts actually go against the very thing you're trying to do, because God will not be stopped. Now, this doesn't mean that God works exactly the same way in every situation when his people are persecuted. Sometimes they're protected, sometimes they're arrested, sometimes they get killed. But God will work in different ways, but in every way, he's accomplishing his purposes. We even see this just quick survey of the book of Acts. Notice the diversity of how God works in these situations, and yet in all of them, God is at work. So Acts 4, Peter and John spend the night in jail, they go to court, and they're let go. Acts 5, our passage, God miraculously intervenes to break them out of jail in an inexplicable way, only to be brought to court again. They get beaten and released. Acts 7, Stephen, one of the seven, is seized and is murdered, the first martyr, powerfully witnessing to Christ in his death. In Acts 8, Saul persecutes the church. God doesn't stop him. Thousands of Jewish Christians have to flee their homes, never to return, which was God's design to see the gospel leave Jerusalem and be brought into Judea and all Samaria. In Acts chapter 12, Herod violently persecutes the church, killing James the apostle, arresting Peter. But before Peter is killed, God breaks Peter out of jail. So James is killed and Peter is set free. God has his purposes. Or you could think of the life of Paul. Sometimes he was arrested and sometimes he escaped from prison. Sometimes he spent years in prison. Sometimes he stayed in a city. Sometimes he fled. He had to run away for his own safety. Sometimes he was released, and eventually he was killed. In different situations, at different times, God worked in different ways. So each situation is different. But in all situations, we know that God is working for his purposes. We don't know his purposes. We don't know how he'll work, but he does. Because no persecution can prevent God from accomplishing his purposes. What we do see is we see the church trusting God and seeking him in their persecution, knowing that God has purposes. They're not complaining. Hey, how come he got set free and I'm in prison? Last time I was in prison, he broke me out. This time I'm sitting here. You know, they're not complaining about their, instead they're just trying to be faithful. They're praying. They're trying to speak of Jesus and represent him faithfully and see what God will do. We even see them using their suffering as opportunity to speak about Jesus. So Philippians 1, Paul's rotting in prison, stuck there, and he actually knows that his sentence is going to come up. They're either going to let him go or they're going to kill him. So he's got that hanging over his head. And he actually tells the Philippian church that the whole royal guard has heard about the gospel, has heard the gospel. And you go, how is that possible? Well, it's either one of two ways or a combination. Either they all take a turn guarding him. New guard, I'm going to tell him about Jesus. Next day, different guy, I'm going to tell him about Jesus. And just in time, he's shared the gospel with every single guard. Or his suffering is so remarkable, and everyone knows that he's there because of Christ, that the rumors spread and the guards are sharing with each other, have you met the guy who's in jail because of Jesus? Or it's a combination of them. So he's suffering in prison, and instead of whining about it, he's like, well, if I can't preach out there, I'll preach in here. I'm going to tell the guards about Jesus. They use the suffering as opportunities for ministry. Instead of whining, they joyfully continue to talk about Jesus. So, sometimes God ordains that his people will suffer for him. Sometimes they will even be killed. Sometimes God rescues and protects. But in all situations, God is accomplishing his divine purposes even through the suffering of his people. And so, what's even interesting here is, in fact, God miraculously brings them out of prison, but he didn't do it for their safety. Right? Otherwise, it would have, break them out, run, get out of here, leave, go to Galilee, go anywhere else. Don't stay here. You're going to get caught again. But he's not concerned about their safety. He's more concerned about sending a message, proclaiming something to the Sanhedrin, to the ruling authorities. Because if the goal was safety, he would have sent them out of there, but that wasn't the goal. He could have said, go and preach in other towns. But instead, he rescues them from prison and then sends them right back into the temple court. This is the most public place in Jerusalem, in broad daylight, the place where they're most likely to be seen by both the most people and the people in charge. Right in front of all the ruling authorities. God is taunting them? He's just showing off now, right? He seems to be more of sending a message to the Sanhedrin than it is about helping the apostles escape. So there they stand. Instead of in prison, in the middle of the temple court, some sort of Houdini trick that the rulers can't figure out, and they're continuing in the temple to do the most dangerous thing imaginable. They taught the people about Jesus. And that's the thing. It's the only thing, in fact, that the rulers were threatened by. They would have much preferred the Christians start a riot or fought back, but they do the most powerful thing they can do. They tell people about the death and resurrection of Jesus. And it seems so simple, so easy. It's something all of us could do. And yet, don't be tricked by the simplicity of it. It's the most powerful and the most profound thing you can do to speak about Jesus, his death and resurrection. Because when Christians proclaim Jesus, when they speak about Jesus, lives are transformed. People are changed. Governments are threatened. Religious people are insulted. Culture is changed. Sinners are forgiven. The unlovable are welcomed, and grace wins the day. It's threatening. It's dangerous to speak about Jesus. And I love this, that the captain and the officers brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. They're afraid of a public lynching. Things will go bad if we keep arresting these guys over and over again, publicly in front of everyone. So they're like, can you please come with us and go back to jail? It's so helpful if you could. I don't want to go to jail myself for letting you go. Can you just please? And they're like, okay, fine. We'll come with you. And this is what happens. Verse 27. When they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching. And you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." So here's the complaint. "We told you not to teach in this name." That's what they warned them. "And it's not stopping. Your teaching is growing and growing. You have filled Jerusalem with your teaching." I love that phrase. "You have filled Jerusalem with your teaching. And you intend to bring this man's blood on us. You keep telling people that we killed the Messiah." And this is actually a serious charge, because what they've done is they were given a strict, serious command by the highest authorities and have intentionally, obviously, publicly, and repeatedly violated it. There could be serious consequences for defying the highest court in the land. And look at the response. It's amazing. Look at it. Well, look at it kind of phrase at a time. They say, like we told you last time, "We must obey God rather than men." And here's what God has done. Instead of just saying, sorry, they actually share the gospel with them again. "The God of our fathers raised Jesus." At the center of the apostolic preaching, the gospel proclamation in Acts, is the resurrection. The empty tomb is the impetus for everything they did and said. "The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree." Hanging him on a tree, that's slang for the cross. It wasn't just a Christian thing. People in culture generally use that as slang. What it does is it's connecting the Roman crucifixion with the Old Testament idea that someone hanged on a tree was condemned, not just by the authorities, but was condemned by God. It was a judgment, a sign of judgment. It's a sign of shame and curse that someone would be hanged on a tree. Crucifixion wasn't invented when the Old Testament, when that phrase in Deuteronomy was, but they equated it. So they called it hanged on a tree to kind of connect the current Roman crucifixion with God's cursing of the man hanged on a tree. So God exalt. So you killed him by hanging him on a tree. You did it. You killed him. You did this to him. But God has exalted him to his right hand as leader and savior. He's at God's right hand now, and he's the prince, the leader. It's a royal, generic sort of royal term. He's the prince of Israel, and he's the promised savior and king. And here's the purpose: to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. God is offering salvation to Israel, not retribution. The people of Israel, particularly the leaders, need to repent, confess their wrong. They need to turn to Christ. They need to believe. And they need to stop opposing Jesus and his people. Yes, they killed him. They killed the Messiah, God's promised king. But the story's not over. God is offering them forgiveness. There is hope even for them. And they say, and we are witnesses to these things. Here's that word again. We've seen it a number of times in Acts. Testify, witness, witnesses. The root is martis, to testify, to witness. Where we get the word martyr from. A martyr is someone who has testified to Christ all the way to death. Their role in the world is to proclaim the death, resurrection, exaltation of Jesus for the forgiveness of sins. We see this repeated over and over again. Their job is to witness to the death, resurrection, and exaltation of Jesus for the forgiveness of sins. We are witnesses. And so is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is confirming what we're saying by coming on all those who believe. Look around at the transformed lives. Thousands believing and being baptized. Many people healed. Many miraculous signs. The Holy Spirit is at work, and his work is testifying to the resurrection of Jesus. This is what they proclaim to the court and the high priest. And you know this is going to go badly, right? This is going to go so badly. Verse 33. When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God." So they took his advice, and when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then let them go. Okay, Gamaliel. He's actually a really significant figure in first century Jewish history. History knows him as Gamaliel the Elder. He's a famous rabbi and Pharisee at this time. He was actually the grandson of the great Rabbi Hillel, if you know that name. In sort of this time period, the time before Christ, in particular, there's these two famous rabbis, Hillel and Shammai. And Hillel was the more moderate, and Shammai was the more strict. And they had different philosophies on how they read and interpreted the law. And as they taught, and then as they died, schools of thought formed around Hillel and Shammai. And so every rabbi in the time of Jesus, every teacher, every Pharisee, you're either of the school of Hillel or the school of Shammai. In fact, some of the times when the Pharisees come to Jesus and ask him about a theological issue, they're asking him, "What team are you on, Hillel or Shammai?" Basically, do you take this interpretation or this interpretation? And sometimes he surprises them and takes neither. And sometimes he actually picks a side. But these are the two main guys. And Gamaliel is actually the grandson of Hillel, this extremely famous, very influential rabbi. And Gamaliel himself became a very well-admired, important teacher at this time. He was a teacher in Jerusalem from AD 25 until his death in the year 50 AD. And one of his most well-known students is a man named Saul of Tarsus. Paul the Apostle was a student of Gamaliel. So he was trained by the best teacher in all of Jerusalem, Gamaliel. So he's a very significant figure. In fact, his prominence was so great that the Mishnah states, "Since Rabbi Gamaliel the Elder died, there has been no more reverence for the law, and purity and piety died out at the same time." Probably an exaggeration, but he was well respected. Very famous, influential teacher. So imagine heated debate, and like, I don't know, J.I. Packer comes to the mic. Everyone sits up. Well, oh, let's pay attention. What's this guy have to say, right? So that's what happens here. Very influential. And so his wisdom is, he points to two recent revolutionaries, both Theudas and Judas the Galilean. And both of these men, living at different times, led Jewish revolts against Rome. And they caused a stir People flocked to them and joined in on their little campaign, and they were quickly killed by Rome, and the people that followed these guys fled. The movement came to nothing. So it was a craze, looked frightening. Quickly, Roman soldiers kill them, put the revolt down, nothing happens of it. So, and this type of thing happened a number of times in this time period. People hated Rome, particularly the Zealots were a group of people that wanted to just fight all the time, fight Rome, didn't want to play nice. So so-called messiahs would come and go. This guy leads a revolt, this guy leads a revolt, and they always get killed. And then their followers don't want to get killed, so they run away. They flee. They do something else. So it's very common. There's a lot of upheaval in this time. So he says, think about the past. These guys, this is what happened. So there's two options with these followers of Jesus. One, it's just another fad, a brief craze. It will quickly die out and be forgotten. Jesus has been killed. These guys are going to flee the scene soon. Just ignore it and let the movement kill itself off. You don't have to do anything. Just let it fizzle out. It's just a fad, like planking or flash mobs. Give it a year, never happen again. Okay, that's option one. Or maybe it's truly from God. Maybe it's not like those other revolutionaries and troublemakers. Maybe it's truly from God, in which case, nothing you can do will be able to stop it, and you may end up on the wrong team, opposing God. You may end up on sort of the wrong side of history, as the saying goes. This actually conforms with an old rabbinic saying from this time period. Any assembling together that is for the sake of heaven will in the end be established. Any that is not for the sake of heaven will in the end not be established. Kind of a common rabbinic idea that if it's of God, it'll be of God, it'll survive. If it's not, it'll fizzle and die. Don't worry about it. So the council actually agrees with the wisdom of Gamaliel, and they decide instead of killing the apostles, just to give them a flogging. Can't decide if they're innocent or guilty, so let's just beat it out of them. Luke doesn't tell us any details about this. How many times, how many lashes did they receive? The Old Testament said that the maximum someone could receive is 40 lashes at once. Who knows? Is that what they received? I don't know. What kind of beating did they receive? Was it just the scourge, just kind of a whip? Or was it the Roman flagellum, the whip with three strands and a piece of metal and bone so it would cut and tear? To inflict more damage. The Romans were always experts at inflicting more damage. We aren't told. We don't really know what happened. And then they're warned not to speak in the name of Jesus, and they're released. And with fresh wounds on their back and threats ringing in their ears, they leave the temple. How will they respond? What will they do? And I think this is the most profound part of the whole passage. Verse 41. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing. Rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Rejoicing. They left literally full of joy. This is not a passing moment of happiness, a brief adrenaline rush, a quick emotional reaction in the moment. This is the idea of continuous sense of gladness over what they just experienced. Thankfulness, gladness, happiness, joy, rejoicing. Why rejoicing at getting beaten, whipped, bloodied, and bruised? Why gladness? They were counted worthy to suffer dishonor or insult for the name. Insults are always meant to wound. They're particularly painful in an honor and shame society. One of the worst things imaginable would be to have your name dishonored. And yet their dishonor brings them joy that they are worthy to suffer dishonor for that name, the name of Jesus. Why this joy? I think they remembered the words that Jesus told them repeatedly. Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you, revile you, and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy,
For behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets. Blessed are you. How fortunate it is for you when you are beaten for the gospel, for Jesus. Rejoice when that happens. Leap for joy. Your reward is great in heaven. They remembered this. They may have skipped the leaping part, what with like being whipped. Maybe it was more limping for joy, but their hearts were leaping. Their hearts were leaping. And they rejoiced that they had been faithful to Jesus. And they bore the insult for his name. They didn't give in. They stood up for Jesus. And like the prophets of old and like Jesus himself, they suffered for righteousness' sake. Nick Ripken was in the Ukraine learning about how the Christians there survived the persecution of the Soviet era. Horrible treatment of the church in that time. And so he was there later researching, asking them, trying to learn, how does the church thrive under persecution? And he asked individuals, how did you learn to stand strong in the face of persecution? Where did you learn this? A Ukrainian man said to him, I remember the day like it was yesterday. My father put his arms around me and my sister and guided us into the kitchen to sit around the table where he could talk with us. My mama was crying, so I knew something was wrong. Papa didn't look at her because he was talking directly to us. He said, children, you know that I'm the pastor of our church. That's what God has called me to do, to tell others about him. I have learned that the communist authorities will come tomorrow to arrest me. They will put me in prison because they want me to stop preaching about Jesus. But I cannot stop doing that because I must obey God. I will miss you very much, but I will trust God to watch over you while I'm gone. He hugged each one of us. And then he said, all around this part of the country, the authorities are rounding up the followers of Jesus, demanding that they deny their faith. Sometimes when they refuse, the authorities will line up whole families and hang them by the neck until they are dead. I don't want that to happen to our family. So I am praying that once they put me in prison, they will leave you and your mother alone. However, and here he paused and made eye contact with us. If I am in prison and I hear that my wife and my children have been hung to death rather than to deny Jesus, I will be the most proud man in that prison. Another Ukrainian Christian answered the question this way. I remember when my parents gathered our family together and my father said, children, all over the district, the communist authorities are slowly starving to death believers who refuse to deny their faith. If our family has to starve for Jesus, then let us do so with joy. When Jesus is all you have, Jesus is all you need. When you have truly been changed by Jesus, you can suffer the loss of all things, and you will still follow him with joy. How foolish were these temple rulers to think that they could beat Jesus out of the apostles? Surely they don't love Jesus more than their health. Surely they don't love him more than their freedom. Surely they value honor more than they value Jesus. And just beat it out of them. They couldn't fathom that Jesus was all that they needed. And so, of course, the apostles, they don't cease teaching and preaching that Jesus is the Messiah, the Savior. They proclaim the good news. That's the word here, preaching, to proclaim good news. It's the same word you would use if, you know, your daughter's getting married or there's news, there's victory in battle or a generous gift or a proclamation from the emperor. I've got good news. I've got great news. My daughter's getting married. The gospel is great news, the best news. Jesus is the Messiah, the Savior, the one whom God sent to rescue people from their sins and to bring us into his family. Good news. God grants forgiveness. Good news. We're judged by what Jesus has done, not by our own failures. This great news must be proclaimed. It can't be contained. It has to be shared. And the apostles cannot be stopped. It must be shared. It cannot be contained. I'll be honest with you. Sometimes I get discouraged. I don't know about you. There are days when I feel like all my efforts, I'm wasting my time. I'm not making any difference. There's days when bad things happen. You get a nasty email, snarky comment. You hear rumors of what people are saying about you, those types of things. And you get discouraged. Frustrating, right? And then I realized, that's literally the worst thing I've ever suffered. People say mean things. That's the worst I've suffered for my faith. The apostles just got flogged for talking about Jesus, and they rejoiced. So with joy, they keep teaching, they keep proclaiming the good news that Jesus saves. It doesn't matter if I have a good day or a bad day. Jesus is still worth it. He's still worth talking about. It doesn't matter if I'm famous or hated. Jesus is still worth proclaiming. On the best of days, on the worst of days, Jesus is still worth it. When people are begging to hear the gospel, when people are defiantly rejecting the gospel, he is still worth talking about. The news is still good. The tomb is still empty. Jesus is still worth it. I don't know what your worst day looks like, what you suffer through or what you struggle with. You can picture it. But there isn't a situation. There isn't a struggle. There isn't a persecution, a pain that is so great that it isn't still worth it to love, obey, follow, and proclaim Jesus. He's always worth it. Jesus is always better. He's better than wealth. He's better than success. He's better than marriage. He's better than power. He's better than fame. He's better than comfort. Jesus is better. He is worth it. When Asaph wrote Psalm 73, he looked around and he saw the prosperity and comfort and success of the wicked. And their payment for their sin seemed to be, you know, for their selfishness, their pride, all the, it seemed to be success, comfort, wealth. And so he really struggled with this. How could it be? Is it even worth it to follow God if it means the loss of all things? If the sinful get rich and comfortable? And then he realized how backwards it was. His heart was pricked, how distorted his thinking was. The treasure of following God is not wealth and comfort now, it's God himself. God is our treasure. I have him, I have everything. And so Asaph said, whom have I in heaven but you? What's heaven? It's you. And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail. I'm going to add my wealth, my comfort, my home, my car, my job, my career may fail. But God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. I have him, and he is enough, and he is all I need. So the apostles knew what Asaph knew. If they have Jesus, they have all that they need. He is their joy. They can suffer the loss of all things, and they still have all that they need in Christ. Let's pray.